Lord, we know that you have the answers to these questions, and Lord, we just pray that your Spirit tonight will pull it all together. We ask us to forgive us where we failed you, Lord, and to put us under the blood tonight. Help us, Lord, to have everything clean and right so we can get and receive all you have for us tonight. Look forward to the rest of this year and the next year of what you're going to do. We thank you for your hand of protection. And Lord, we just pray, Father, that you'll just continue to bless us and as you have. We love you. We thank you now for this time. Use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, for his sake, we ask it. Amen. In the first 200-300 years, and you know, to be standing on each other's heads. So God had a plan for that. And of course, that plan then supersedes over into Revelation chapter 21 and 22, which is detailed out in Isaiah chapter 9 about his government having no end to it. But the first covenant that we have, or the first, and I'm just going to use the term deal God makes with a man, is Adam. And, you know, it goes from there in the garden. And now the second one would be where the first one is the Edenic, because it's dealing with the Garden of Eden. The second one dealing with Adam after the fall. And this one would be called the Adamic covenant. And this is what, you know, God makes with him after he does fall. And, you know, God then changes everything up. And it goes from that point on where God deals with him through, you know, that aspect. And that one goes up to our next character in the Bible, and that is Noah. And that would be the Noah's covenant with God. And this is made after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. And this is where God gives Noah the commission that is much like the commission he gave Adam before he fell, which he tells Noah now to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And we see that from this point on, Noah carries the ball, and that covenant carries through all the way up to where Abraham comes in. And Abraham would be our fourth covenant. And this is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is where God gives Abraham the covenant or the deal that his calling is going to be taken out. His seed's going to be like the stars of heaven. And this is given to Abraham and how he's going to be the father of many nations and that whole aspect. And that covenant stays up until we get into the book of Exodus and we get up to Moses. And this will be the Mosaic covenant. Now you see this is God dealing with these guys in different ways to bring about a protracted plan that God wants to accomplish. So he starts with the Garden of Eden, and then that's Adam and Eve before the fall, and then he deals with Adam and gives him a direction after the fall, and then up to Noah, everything changes again, and he gets the covenant that Noah gets, and that will run up to Abraham, and then Abraham gets that covenant, and we see God then, through Abraham, beginning to formulate the nation of Israel, which comes to flourishing and gets called out of Egypt with Moses. And so you have the Mosaic covenant. And this is the one that Moses gets in Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 when he gets the Ten Commandments. And this will carry us through the nation of Israel up to all the way up till we get into the establishment of the nation of Israel, and we get our first king. And, of course, the first king they get is the wrong king, just like the first birth you have is the wrong birth. And it's the second king that is the right one, and it's the second birth for you and for me that is the right one. You must be born again. And so then we have David come on the throne, and you have the Davidic throne, as they call it, covenant. And this is given to David in his house in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 17. And this is the covenant that God gives to David that establishes David as the king of Israel and also establishes that the line that the kings are going to come through, even though that was prophesied back in Genesis. David now becomes the first king in a long line of kings that have to come from his seed. And that's why, basically, when you get on into 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles, you'll find that all the other kings that come after him are all compared to him, because it's with him that God established the covenant for the nation of Israel that was going to bring them through. Then the seventh covenant will be sometimes it's called the Palestinian covenant. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Or it's the covenant of the restoration of the nation of Israel. And that is the covenant that God made with Israel back in Deuteronomy, that no matter what they got into, they were going to be God's people, and he may chastise them and whip them and beat the fire out of them, but they're still going to be his people. So that's sometimes called the Palestinian covenant or the restoration of Israel covenant. And that deals with God going to restore them, you know, no matter what condition they find themselves in. Then the last one will be the new covenant. And this is why it's the eighth one, and there's eight, because eight in your Bible is the number of new beginnings. So this is the new covenant. This is the one that God makes with Israel, and you find it in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, and then again in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 37. This is the covenant that God makes with Israel that he is going to give them a new spirit, a new heart, everything. And it's the new covenant that not only covers the millennium, or at least it starts in the millennium, then it'll move up through the ages of ages, which is 1,000 generations, depending on what generations he's talking about, anywhere on the low side from 33,000 years to the high side of 100,000 of what we do know the generations are. So, and then it goes on into eternity. And this is the covenant that he makes with Israel that'll never, never end. And this would be, it's the new covenant. You could call it the eternal covenant, whatever you want, but just so you understand how these work. And you see now that every one of these deal with something that God is doing in the Old Testament. The reason why there's no covenant for you and for me is because these covenants have to do with a land that they get, a literal piece of ground. We know it as the kingdom of heaven. God never makes a covenant with you and me in the same sense, simply because we get his body. And he could not make a covenant with us because we become him. And he's in me and I'm in him. So there's no deal making there. Ours is the spiritual kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. And we become Christ through becoming him. Where nobody in the Old Testament does that. So we see how that kind of breaks down then, that it specifically deals with the Old Testament. So those are the covenants that God makes with men through the Old Testament that actually brings along the plan of God establishing the nation of Israel. And as you know, we've studied it before, that in the Old Testament you have the formulation of the nation of Israel. That would be Abraham, and then you have the calling out of the nation of Israel, and that would be Exodus 12 with Moses. You have the establishment of the nation of Israel, that would be David, and then you have the demise of the nation of Israel, that would be 606 BC when they go into captivity, and then you have the restoration of the nation of Israel, and that would be at the second coming of Christ going into the millennium where they get the new covenant. So that's what you have. That's a piece of your Bible that kind of goes along with the dispensations that we've studied in Institute. And, you know, it's a thing where you just add that to your what you already know, and then you just kind of slide it into in your Bible, if you have a wide margin, you have the back pages that are lined and the front pages. That's where I'd put that. I'd put that where, and then put the references that I gave you. That way it's an easy thing for you. I have it. I mean, my whole line notes are laid out from the front one, the numbered pages, to the back ones, they're numbered pages. And so I have a little index, and on it I just have page by page what's on that. And so when that question came in, or if somebody would have asked that tonight, I'd have just, you know, I would have went back to page 10 and everything is right there. When you put your Bible together, you know, you want to make it an easy deal. I got a friend of mine who comes in with Bible questions, and we talk, and he sent me a text. His name is Chet. He sent me a text here last week, and he's got some kind of media format, and he asked me, and I really appreciate this. He's a great guy. He asked me if I would take pictures of four or five, start in the beginning and take pictures of four or five pages of my Bible with the notes, and then send them to him, and he wanted to put them on out to, so people could see. And I first of all, you do not want to see the notes in my Bible. I wouldn't want to lose any credibility with anybody. And you know, it goes back to that thing, you wouldn't learn a thing from it. The only thing you'd say is, yep, that's Bob's Bible, can't figure it out at all. You know, the thing about a study Bible, if you would look at mine, you would never figure it out. You would never know what I'm doing. It's my own system. And I'll be the first to tell you, it's not a very good system, but it's the system that works for me. And everybody has to do their own study Bible. And, you know, I know we sell Dr. Ruckman's study Bible back there. And, you know, and we have the old Schofield, I think, back there, or we can get the old Schofield, which was a study Bible. And, you know, I recommend those. Those are good Bibles. I like Dr. Ruckman's study Bible simply because the things in the back, he's got like 80 pages of stuff back there. That's worth the Bible to me. Buying it to me. I mean, he's got each one of those is an absolute, you know, 6 month labor in studying it. I mean, he just, those are incredible stuff. But you're going to find that his, and that's really not his study Bible. That was his study Bible. I have seen his study Bible, and it was looked a lot like mine, except worse. You know, he had notes everywhere. And you don't get that because they had to condense it down and put it into some kind of understandable format. So with his, you know, you get your little numbers and then you go down and he'll explain things to it, which is great stuff. But it's a thing where at the end of the day, the best study Bible you're ever going to have is your own study Bible. And you need to find out your own system, what works for you. What works for me won't work for you. What works for you won't work for me. This is part of what we talked about on Sunday, of you building that intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit of God through His Word. He'll show you the best way to put it together for you. I, you know, for almost 50 years now, I have worked at it and refined it to a way where, you know, that it works for me, that wherever I go in the Bible, if somebody would ask me something, wherever I'm at in the Bible, I can always find my way to where I need to be to get everything I need for that particular verse or that particular question. I mean, there's 31,176 verses in your King James Bible. And, you know, at some point you need to cross-reference all of, maybe not all of them, but most of them that are the main ones, so that wherever you go in your Bible, you know where you got to go, back, forward, upside down, inside out, to get everything that you need. Once you get that accomplished, then you know you're really well on your way. I cannot even begin to tell you. I had a rule that I still follow, and you know, a lot of times when we're studying the Bible and we're doing a particular study, we actually want that study takes predominance in our study time, and we may see something else that is valuable, but it doesn't necessarily pertain exactly to what I'm doing or what I'm studying. the tendency is to shelve that over here and say, well, I'll come back and deal with that later, and then just stay with what you're focused. I learned very on in my own world, and I'm sure it's true if all of you, if not most of you, that really never works because you never get back to it. And so I made a rule that whenever I saw something, no matter where I was in the study, and it took me a lot longer to study things doing this because, let me tell you something, once you get that going, there's all kinds of stuff that's come out of it. But I made it a rule that I never went any farther until I took that, what I saw there and wherever it went, and it might have taken me an hour, and I may not have got much more done with anything else, but I had what I saw at that point completely worked out through my Bible that wherever I would go, and now that's been almost 50 years, and I've followed that rule faithfully, still do to this day. And it's paid off in a way that I cannot even tell you. I don't know how many times on a Thursday night or in a one-on-one session or teaching an institute or whatever, somebody has asked a question out of one of those obscure places. And, you know, when I went there, there it was. Something that I saw and ran back 20, 30, 40 years ago, and hadn't looked at it since, but there it was when I needed it. So you got to come up with your own system. And, you know, we're all about learning the Bible here and learning it right and getting it done down right for you. And I can teach you it right, but you have to put up your own process of getting your material down. And, I said this Sunday, you guys are smarter than me, you're quicker than me, you remember better than me. You know, anybody, you know, the older they get, the worse they are in a lot of things of remembering things. And, you know, you're at the prime time. You're where I was 40, 50 years ago when I was your age. And, you know, I never let any word of his words fall to the ground. And I kept putting myself out there where I would do that. And I cannot even tell you how it's paid off. And you just need to take the time. And if you don't get as far in your study as you think you would like to, that's okay. You got to look at what you gain by getting another piece of the puzzle. And that's how you do it. Because I'm telling you, human nature is such that we'll forget about it, we'll get caught up with something else, and next thing you know, you'll say, where was that? What was that now? And, you know, you just got to do it as you find it. So the covenants are a lot like that. Get them in your Bible. I wouldn't, you know, put them next to a text someplace. I'd put them in the back and make a little study guide out of it, as you do many things back there. So that's where we're at with that one. We have a question on the table back here. Okay, good deal. Well, we try to be nice to them, and this is what they do to us. Now, this is somebody's question, and I don't remember who all of these are. But this is, they wanted to know the difference. Oh, I think this is Charles. They wanted to know the difference between principalities, powers, and magistrates. And and I'll give you the cheap answer first, and then I'll take you back and show you how you find it. Obviously, principalities. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, look at verse 12. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. No, there it is. Against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, principalities, as it's defined in the Bible, will have to do with satanic power. And notice he's talking about here the principalities against the powers of the rulers of darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness. Now, principalities can be used in another way in any government system. You're going to have principalities. Those are powers. But in the Bible, for the most part, and there may be one place or two that where it talks about principalities in a governmental structure. I can't think of any, but for the most part, when you find it, it'll be in the context of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, spiritual wickedness in high places. The principalities will be, and notice the word prince, because he is the prince of this, prince of darkness, the prince of this world, the god of this world. It has to do with a leadership on a high level. But in the Bible, it has to do with the devil in his power and how he wields that power through the rulers of darkness and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, the other two, power and magistrates, we need to come back to Job chapter 41 for that. Job chapter 41, yeah. Now, we know that Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41 are the two greatest chapters in the Bible on the Antichrist and the devil. 40 pretty much deals with the person of the Antichrist, the man of sin. But in 41, we're clearly dealing with the devil. And, of course, the two are, you know, connected. And so what he says here is in verse 12. 12 and 13 are two probably the greatest two single verses that reveal everything that you could ever hope to know about the devil and how he operates. So consequently, you know, he masks these chapters very carefully. And we know it to be chapter 41, the greatest chapter anywhere in the Bible on the devil in the Old Testament. The greatest two in the New Testament, Revelation 12 and 13. So when you get those four together, 40, 41, 12, and 13, you got, Betty Crocker couldn't make a better cake. I mean, it's all the ingredients are right there. So he wants to mask himself. So obviously the first way he does it is by, in the New Translation, these things are completely destroyed. But even in your King James Bible, you know, your edition has footnotes in it where scholarship has interpreted some things for you. And he says in verse 41, can thou draw Leviathan with a hook or his tongue with a cord that thou lettest down? Now, for us as Bible believers, we don't have to wonder what Leviathan is or who it is, because if we go over to Isaiah chapter 27 verse 1, it's clearly defined. But in scholarship, they never do that. They always look to the Hebrew or some root Hebrew word to try to figure it all out. And of course, they do that. This is no exception here. So when you get to Leviathan down through here, there's a little number there in my Bible, 8, so that means you go over to the center column reference down to 8, and it basically says that Leviathan is really a whale or a whirlpool. And, you get to choose, I guess, whatever one you want. And so this is what they do. And there's no end to the insanity of somebody deviating from the clear scriptures. And, you know, and I these guys have to be educated so much out of their intelligence that they just have to be somewhat brain dead. I mean, if Leviathan in verse 1 is a whale or a whirlpool, first of all, look at verse 3. He will make many supplications unto thee. He will speak soft words unto thee. It gets a little difficult at this point to accept a whale or a whirlpool. Verse 4, will he make a covenant with thee? Will thou take him for a servant forever? Again, wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall thy companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? And of course, the answer to all these are no, they won't, or no, they shouldn't. Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? And then your first key that this is not about a whirlpool or a whale would be verse 8. It says, lay thy hand upon him, remember the battle, and do no more. And then verse 9, behold, the hope of him is in vain. And I guess you could make that a whale in the 1800s because the whaling ships were cutting up their blubber for oil for England, but that'd be a little stretch of it. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. It's hard for me to see a whale out there swimming around in the Atlantic hoping that a whale boat don't find him, but you never know. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. There is none able to stand before me. Who will prevent me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now here's the key. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Now we have long left the whale syndrome or the whirlpool. It's a hymn. And I know that there are male whales, but there are not male whirlpools, unless there's something out there that I don't know about. But it's a thing where we know that it's now from Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, Revelation 12, Revelation 13, that this is a chapter is dealing with the devil. And it says here, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Now, the two questions we have left here is the difference between principalities, which we know now, powers, and magistrates. Now, here we have nor his power. And the power would be the nations by which he operates through. In the Old Testament, if you want to track the work of the devil, you find two things. You find the nations that he's working through his religion, and you can't miss him. In the New Testament, if you want to track him down, you follow the same pattern. You follow his religion through the nations by which he controls the world. Now, in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, the world's a lot bigger today than it was back in the Old Testament day. So he needed a bigger church to do it and more power to do it. And, of course, a study of church history is nothing more than a study of the devil running the world by his religion through nations. And so what we have here is the principalities, the spiritual wickedness, is actually run through the nations, and that gives him his power. And then so the next thing is here in Job 41 is his comely proportion. Now, comely means plain. Comely means unassuming. It means not flashy. If you have somebody that's a comely person, it's somebody that doesn't necessarily stand out in a crowd. He's just your normal average person. And that will be, in our chapter here, will be his religion. And that'll be the Roman Catholicism in the New Testament, Baal worship in the Old Testament. But the study here that he's asking about is magistrates. And magistrates will be the people in charge of nations. And magistrates would be like judges. A judge is a magistrate. A king is a magistrate. Somebody in charge of a nation is a magistrate. So we see the difference between principalities, powers, and magistrates is simply the principalities is the power of the demonic world that the devil operates by and through. The power will be the nations that he influences through the principalities and powers, and they become his nation to do his work. But he can't get the nation to do his work without people that run those nations, and that'll be the magistrates. So, you know, that's what you have. The principalities will be the spiritual wickedness in high places, the power will be the nations, and the magistrates will be the leader of those nations. And that's how pretty much they define themselves, not only through the Bible, but also down through history, as you find it. Anything back on the board yet? Yes, sir. Who's got the mic? Wait a minute, he's coming with a mic.
Check.
Just along with that question, Titus 3:1, just how those
words are used in that verse. Can you explain that?
Titus 3:1, all right? Let's go there first. Put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and the powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work. There it is in a civil form, as we would use it in a governmental form. Yeah, I knew there was one someplace, or probably more than that, but that's used in a proper way to be. But what we have in the spiritual world is the same thing. We have the devil's principalities and his powers and his magistrates. What was the other one? Or was that the only one? Okay, yeah, I appreciate that. That's good. Yeah, now you got the balance of the two. Okay, the third question here is a better understanding of how to minister to your helpmeet. And for that, we want to go to Ephesians chapter 5. And we want to pick it up in verse 25. Now, we've talked about this before. In the Bible, you have a role that a woman plays in the marriage relationship. And she is given the designation as a helpmeet. The man also has a role that he plays. The key in any successful Christian marriage will be for both people to not only understand their roles, but to interlink themselves through their individual roles to make a one role that works both ways, that they work together. And this is what, you know, you have to understand. Now, we know that in the New Testament church that the husband should be the spiritual leader. That is a role that he has to play, and but that does not mean that he is the one who makes all the decisions without any input. A man who does not see the value of his wife giving him a perspective that he can't see is a guy who's going to make a lot of mistakes. You know, and most guys are so such bad spiritual leaders that one, either their wife doesn't want to be involved with it, which happens all the time, or, you know, that she is so domineering that she overrides him and takes the leading role away from him. You see that a lot. And it's a thing where, you know, for it to work well, you know, both people have to understand their roles. And the best way to explain that is to realize that a woman will have her physical needs, she'll have spiritual needs, and she'll have physical needs. The man will have the same three needs. He'll have physical needs, he'll have spiritual needs, and he'll have emotional needs. Now, the issue is that you don't deal with each one the same way. The way you deal with a man and his three needs is different than the way you deal with a woman. And this is where most guys just, you know, head for the barn and never come back. It's a thing where they don't see the difference between the role of the woman and the role of the man. And they don't see their role. And it's a thing where, you know, the Bible talks about over there, it talks about that husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And, you know, that's a verse that most people don't understand the full gravity of that. But the reason why a man is not to be bitter toward his wife is because, good or bad, one way or the other, fundamentally, he has made her, by his leadership or lack of leadership, what she is. So you don't have any right to be bitter against something that you did and you caused and you made and you created. And so that's what that verse really carries with it. And it's a thing where a woman will have physical needs, spiritual needs, and emotional needs, and so will a guy. But they're not met the same way. A guy, you know, he'll look at things totally different than the way that a woman does. Most guys don't take that into consideration. They only see what they see, and they think that their wife sees things the way that they do or that she should. And that kind of indifference will always lead to some issues. Now, the question is here, how do you minister to a helpmeet? Well, to a husband, to a wife, the model is Christ and the church. You know, we talked about the book of Proverbs, how that, you know, it is the book that is the key to our intimate relationship with Christ. In my mind, if you don't understand how that book lays it out, you're kidding yourself if you think you have a real biblical relationship with Christ. You have the, you know, Laodicea mindset, but you don't have the biblical one because there's so much involved in that. God wrote a book in the Song of Solomon that not only shows me how he looks at me, but also shows me how I am to look at him. Now, having said that, in the husband and wife relationship, you have the same format. Because the Bible says that husband loves your wives as Christ loved the church. The Bible says that women submit yourself to your husband as unto the Lord. Now, those are the two basic roles on top of the table. But the understanding of a woman and as she looks at her husband and the husband as she looks at his wife would be just like the Song of Solomon, where you have both pictures that you can clearly understand it. You have both pictures in the New Testament in a marriage that you can understand it. For one, if it says husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, okay, every woman in here today and any woman under the sound of my voice is a part of the church. So she understands how Christ should be to her, or how he is to her, if she has any relationship in the Bible. So, at the same time, she understands how the husband should be to her, because she has the model of how Christ is to her. And when she sees that husbands love your wives even as Christ loved the church, then the model's set. Not only does she see that, but the husband has an understanding of what he should be to her because he understands that where she is an identity in her role that understands Christ as the church. The man understands that he is the bride, and so he has a perfect picture of how the perfect husband, Christ, takes care of him, his bride. So he's without excuse. So they both have a picture of that, that if they understand it, they have something to work with. Now, at the same time, the Bible says, wives, submit yourself unto your husband as unto the Lord. Okay? The woman should get that because of the fact that she realizes that she has to submit herself to the Lord, and then she can use that as the model to her husband. But at the same time, the husband, who is the bride of Christ, he has to submit himself to Christ just like the wife should submit herself to him, so he has a model. Where the breakdown comes in, you can see where the breakdown is going to come in. Neither one of them have that kind of working relationship. So the whole system breaks down. And a husband is an idiot, and he doesn't know what he's doing, and the wife many times gets out of balance, and, you know, and she causes problems. And, you know, it's a thing where the whole system just falls apart. And it's a thing where it doesn't matter, you know, what you think about anything when it comes to the Bible. The fundamental process is found here in the book of Ephesians. And when you look at it, not only do you know how God has taken care of you as his bride, and then you want to do that to your bride. Now, let me just say this. I know that we are all human, and we all make mistakes, and we all do dumb things. No married couple goes without fighting. It's just the way it is. And, you know, they all have a disagreement. They all have issues. But you got to have a base to come back to be able to solve those things. And when you don't have that, then it just goes from one problem to another. Now, this is why God is very clear in places where this is why a saved person, either male or female, should never marry an unsaved person. I'll take it one step further. You should never marry somebody who is maybe saved but is unspiritual because you're just asking for it. And this idea, and I know how it goes, this idea that, and I've seen it so many times, you know, this gal gets hooked up with a guy and he's maybe saved, maybe he's not. But he wants to marry her and he knows what she's looking for, so he'll say all the right things so she'll believe he is and then marry him. And then once it happens, he reverts back to his old self. And of course, then you're stuck. And so it's a bad process. And this is why the best thing you do, you know, and I know, you know, the idea too that you find, I've heard it all, got preachers, you know, you want to find a spouse you want to find a spouse, male or female, in church. Not necessarily so. Where you want to find him is in Christ. You find him in Christ, then you don't have to worry about whether they go to church or not, because you can know as well as I do, there's a lot of idiots come to any church. Just because you go to a church doesn't mean you're a Boaz. There's no guarantee of that. You find a spouse in ministry. You find a spouse in Christ. And when you find that, then you have a basis by which you can evaluate easily where they're at and how they're growing. And you can see as a model their relationship of how they respond to Christ will be a pretty good criteria how they're going to respond to you. Problem is, people don't do that. They use all the wrong criteria. They use all the wrong stuff. And, you know, it usually just backfires to the point where, you know, it ends in a divorce or it ends in, you know, a bad situation. And it's something that, you know, it takes both roles working together. And so when he comes over here in Ephesians 5, he says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be their own husbands in everything. Now, that's given to the wife, and she's told to do that. Now, the husband will take that, and he's oblivious to any kind of spiritual whatever. So he'll take that as a club, see? And he'll beat her over the head with that to get her to be in submissive to him. When in actuality, he's missing the point, because he is a woman, female bride to Christ, his bridegroom, and Christ doesn't beat him up that way. So he's failed to see how he is a female identity, Christ is a male, and by that, in his own relationship as the bride of Christ, how Christ teaches him, he now has a model that he had to carry through to his wife. But he doesn't see that. He doesn't learn from his own relationship with Christ because he has none. So what he does, he sees that as a dominating power stick by which he, and boy, it goes on, man. I mean, there's a lot of Baptist churches out there where it's a terrible thing for the women. And it really is. They're treated, you know, their dogs are treated better than the women are. And it's a thing where she don't have a say in anything. And the man lords over it all, and he thinks that is his job because Christ, you're supposed to reverence to him like you do Christ. And, of course, you're so lopsided when it comes to understanding anything spiritual, you have no real relationship with Christ, or you'd never take that position, because you would see that the husband-wife relationship is pictured in my relationship with Christ, both roles, the role of the husband and the role of the woman. And when the husband sees him as a bride to the bridegroom and sees that role, then he better understands how to do it. When the wife sees it, then she better understands how to do it, and then you vice versa. It works the same way. So He starts out by talking to the women, and then he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, it nourisheth his own flesh, but and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. And then he says in verse 39, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be shall join unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is the great mystery. Now the mystery here is the one of the seven mysteries in the Bible, and the mystery here is the mystery of becoming one with Christ through salvation, which happens in marriage. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, the thing I want you to see is that in verse 22, 1, 23, 2, 24, 3, he gave instruction to the wife. But in 1, 25, 1, 26, 2, 27, 3, 28, 4, 29, 5, 29, 30, 39:6, he gives six or seven verses to the man, twice as many as he gives to the woman. And that's because the backbone of a marriage has to be on the shoulders of the man, just as the backbone of the church has to be on the shoulders of Christ. So he says here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, shall be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own. So he talks about in verse 29, for every man never hate his own flesh, but nourish it and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. These are all things that are the husband's job, to nourish, to cherish, to edify, all of these things. And he does that based on him understanding how Christ does it to him. So he gets it from Christ doing it to him through a spiritual relationship that he has with Christ, and then he transfers that to his spouse. She has the relationship with Christ that teaches her how to obey and submit and all that stuff. And so she has that in her relationship with Christ, as the man does, so he can understand both parts as she can, and then she understands how to do that. Here's the problem. That's the perfect textbook way it's supposed to work. Problem is, we're still in this human flesh, and we still have issues, and we still have breakdown, fall downs, and things like that, and things don't always work that way. And so you have a situation many times where the husband won't do what's right, and the woman gets an attitude, she gets bitter, and then she gets to a point where you can't fix it. And you know, it's a thing where it happens all the time. It shouldn't, but it does. And so you want to try to keep everything as biblical as you can, but in answering your question, you know, how do you minister to your helpmeet? Both identities, the male and the female, will have physical needs, spiritual needs, and emotional needs. You make those things happen differently, where the woman has her role, the man has his. The man looks at her as Christ the church. She looks at him as Christ. The problem is that when the man doesn't act like Christ, you can see where the breakdown will come in. But that's fundamentally across the board, you know, how it works. Anything up there yet? Ah, they're just ignoring us tonight. Okay. The fifth one. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is yours, Aaron. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have the qualifications for a pastor for the New Testament. What were God's qualifications in the Old Testament for a prophet? Now that's a good question. That's a question that you would come up with as you're, you know, thinking through things in the Bible, and you're seeing things and you're making good comparison. That's good. And the answer to that is that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you know, you have the body of Christ and the structure of the church. And it's a spiritual thing. So you're going to find that the qualifications there are all spiritual qualifications. Now you will find that if you go back into Exodus and Leviticus and some of those places where you find the qualifications of a priest, which is what a New Testament believer is, many of the physical qualifications that the priest had to fulfill will spiritually be a picture of what he's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He couldn't, in the Old Testament priest, he couldn't have any spots. He had to be almost a perfect specimen. Couldn't have any spots, couldn't have any deformities, couldn't have any physical deformities. He had to be somewhat a perfect specimen because in the spiritual sense, you know, we are a perfect specimen as far as our spiritual body is concerned with Christ. So, you know, in the New Testament, it's a different structure because we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven and we're dealing with a spiritual body. And that spiritual body requires spiritual qualifications. In the Old Testament, you don't have that. You don't have a spiritual body. You don't have a body of Christ. You don't have a church. You don't have any spiritual kingdom. You have a physical kingdom. But there were things that God looked for in a guy to become a prophet that God called him on that basis. Now, the best place I can take you on that would be Jeremiah chapter 1. And it's the fact that in the Old Testament, God looked inside a man many times before the man was even born or the guy was still very young. Now, and this seems to be the basis that God uses for a prophet or a leader. I know when we look at Abraham, you know, if you want to stop and ask yourself, what did God look for in the life of Abraham that were the qualifications that God looked for? And when you go back and study it, you'll find that God says, for I know him, that he'll rule his family well and he'll fundamentally do what I tell him to do. So God saw something in Abraham long before Abraham saw it. And so God, in the Old Testament, when he's looking for men to do what it needs for them to do, whether it be a leader as Abraham or a prophet when you get into the kingdom, he's not looking in a spiritual sense as he is in Timothy, but really in a sense of looking inside to see where the guy is at when it comes to the things of God. And we see it in Abraham. We see it also in Moses. You know, before Moses ever became the great leader that he was, most people don't stop and think about that. He went through at least 40 years of testing. He went through 40 years of wilderness, of just going through everything that he went through for God to see what he was going to do and how he was going to handle it. And then finally, when God was satisfied with that, then God met him at the burning bush, and that was the beginning of their relationship. But what God looked for and saw in Moses was the way that he went through the things that he had to go through. And God saw in that he was going to do the right thing, even though he always didn't do the right thing. God saw in the overall, he was the guy, because when push come to shove, God said, that guy's going to be my friend. And he wasn't born again. He wasn't in the kingdom of God. He didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. But he was God's friend based on what God saw in his life of how he dealt with things and what he went through and how he endured through them. I'll tell you, one of the things, come back to Hebrews, keep Jeremiah there for a minute, come back to Hebrews. Now here's what God saw in Moses. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, there's God's hand in it from the very get-go. Because not only did his parents think he was a proper child, but they just didn't put him in a basket and put him in there to keep him because they didn't want him to die. God was intervening in that because God saw even then, yes, he was a proper child. Now look how this thing developed in the next verse, 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, all right, now he's an adult, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. See, that's a character quality that God saw in him. And God saw that in him all the way back when he was a baby. And the Bible tells you that his parents saw that he was a proper child, but so did God. And the proof of what God saw in him was real was because when he came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Look at verse 25. Choosing. Ah, attitude of heart. He had to make a choice. Choosing. He wasn't forced into it. He looked at both directives, he looked at both situations, and then he chose, choosing rather over the things of Egypt, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now that's an attitude of heart that God saw in him. You don't find Moses saying that back in the Old Testament anywhere. There's no place that he said, God is saying this about him. He never says this back in the Old Testament. You never find where he makes these statements about why he's doing what he's doing. This is God reading his heart and seeing what he was going to do. And now he's telling you, see, you may see Moses being the leader and leading the people out, but you don't see his heart attitude that's behind the action. Here you do. God's allowing you to see it. Choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. All I get back in the Old Testament is he's afraid to go before Pharaoh. He's alibiing with God. He can't do it. I don't think I can talk well enough. And so God has to give him Aaron. But God looking past that and seeing where his heart really was. See? In the Old Testament, God chooses a man based on that. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So there he's esteeming the reproach of Christ greater. And of course, the greatest thing about that is that Christ wasn't even around back then. But you see how Christ gets put in that scenario? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. So there you got the other key word, he endured. God was looking at what he could endure. God was looking at the right choices that he would make. Because God saw all the way back before he ever became of years that he was a proper child. And so, you know, God looks at inside those things before the guy, and this is what you got in Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is a bona fide prophet, though so was Moses. But he says in Jeremiah chapter 1, then verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto all the nations. Now that clearly shows you that God looks at a man even before he was born. And he knows what that man is going to be in the Old Testament. He knows what he's going to do. And so he called Jeremiah on that basis. And look at verse 6. Jeremiah is not a whole lot different than Moses. where Moses said, I don't know that I can do that before Pharaoh. And, you know, what am I going to say to Pharaoh when he says, who's telling you this? And he doesn't want to let the people go. Now, Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. He, look what he does. He does basically the same thing that Moses did. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. He says the same thing. My point being, spiritual application. You don't always have to see what you can be for God when God does see it, as long as you're willing to be that for God, even though you don't know how you're going to get there. And that is a great New Testament principle. You don't have to have it all together to be used to God. God sees something in us in the New Testament, even though it's a different kingdom. He still sees and reads the hearts of men. And he sees in us what he wants us to be and what ultimately we will be. And it's one of those things. And, you know, a lot of guys will use this for the proof of predestination. And, of course, predestination doesn't even figure into it. This is God's foreknowledge. Predestination is not even a biblical concept in the way that Calvin put it out. Now, predestination is in the Bible, but you're not predestined to do anything for God. You're predestined, once you're saved, to get a body just like Jesus Christ. That's predestination in the Bible. So here he says, then said I, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See that I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and plant. And, of course, this is exactly what God uses him to do. This is what he uses all the prophets to do. So in the Old Testament, God saw in a man many times before he was born. Moses, after he was born, but probably before too. But he sees in somebody, like Abraham, some leader in the Old Testament. Certainly he saw it in Joshua and Caleb. And he sees in them what they're going to do in any given station, because sometimes he doesn't call them until they do go through some things. And, you know, there's a spiritual parallel to all this. I know that's in the Old Testament scenario, but it's the same thing I talked to you about today. You know, your mark of true spirituality is not what you claim or what you say. You can pass off gas all day long about how spiritual you are and this and this and that. You're not really proofing the pudding till you go through some really tough time and you come out shining on the other side for the Lord. I mean, that's the bottom line. Good times rolling in your life doesn't prove anything. It's what do you do when the bad times come in? What do you do when your world falls apart? And the answer is that most of God's people fall apart with it. But it's the ones that don't, that come out tried through the fire as purified gold. And, you know, it's a thing where so many times in the Old Testament, like with Moses, certainly with Joshua, certainly with Caleb, they didn't get their inheritance till after the 40 years of fighting everybody that they fought, because God wanted to see what they were made of. And sometimes God will allow things to come into this world, things into your life, into our country, into the world, just to see what we're really made of. And it's a thing where God always looks at that. And that's a spiritual application. I know that we're in the body of Christ, and for the pastor, the qualifications are spiritual. I get that. But at the same time, God's always looking in our hearts. He's always looking to see, and many times God will not use you to your fullest till you have to go through some things into your life to really see how you're going to respond to it. Because we all talk big when everything is really good. I mean, we do. We just do. I mean, you know, all my ministry, all my life, I've seen people that talk the talk, but they never could walk the walk. And when push comes to shove, they're gone, man. They fold up like a busted 2-cent accordion. It's just a thing where they can't endure through it. And nothing will prove the mettle of anybody than it's like a soldier. You can give him the best training, you can get him the finest weapons. You can put him through basic training, AIT, jump school, jungle training. You can put him through the whole nine yards. You can give him every class and everything and every situation, and he is. And he can wear, you know, he can wear his jump boots. He can wear his, you know, Pathfinder patch. He can do all those things that he's earned in training. But I want to tell you something. You'll never know what that soldier is really going to be like until the ramp goes down and a bullet starts flying past your ears. You're not going to know what it's really about to the guy next to you just got his brain blowed out and you got his brains all over your uniform and all over your face. You're never going to know where you really stand till you go out of that hole, boy, and both guys on both sides get cut in half and you don't. You're never going to know it till you're so scared that you just don't know where it's at, and you every day of your life, death is tugging at your side and you don't know from one day to the next. I remember watching a documentary on the Korean War years ago. I'd like to find it again, but the Marines got trapped down at the Chosin Reservoir, and it was the middle of winter, freezing, and they got cut off by the Reds, and they had to break through to get to them, and they busted out. But boy, for a while it looked really iffy. They didn't have enough ammunition, they didn't have enough clothes, they didn't have enough food, and these guys were hanging on by their fingernails, and somehow there was a correspondent with a cameraman that was embedded with them, and he was trapped too. So he was trying to document this thing. This was the most moving thing I think I've ever seen in my life. And so he's coming down the line, and there's this old GI, dirty, filthy beard over the face, you know, with a K-bar knife, trying to open up a can of food, you know. And the guy... It was right around Christmas when all this happened. And the guy asked him, he says, "Hey, where are you from?" And the guy just looked up and didn't answer him. He says, "Hey, GI," he says, "what do you want for Christmas?" You know, try to make light. You know what the guy said? "Tomorrow. I just want tomorrow." You never know what a soldier's made of until he's in the thick of it, see? All the guys that talk big about it and all the guys that say, "Well, I'm going to kill every guy out there or the enemy," da-da-da-da-da, usually they're the one first one to fold up when it all comes to part. And it's a thing where that's the way it is in Christianity. You'll never prove your mettle till you're in the middle of combat. And, you know, God's people, I said this a couple of weeks ago, God's people are really good at being there and helping other people through their tough times. That's an easy thing to do. You know, the really hard thing is to get through your own tough time. You may find yourself in a place sometime where you don't have any pastor, you don't have any Christian friends, you don't have anybody to help you, anybody to be there for you, and you're going through one of the toughest times in all your life. And in that moment, in that very moment, and I pray that God grant you, every one of you, that moment. But in that moment, you'll find out what you're really made of. And I can't even tell you how true that is. At that moment in time, you will find out what your mettle is worth. And it's a thing where it's easy when we got everybody around us. And we should be. I mean, that's what we do. I mean, in a lot of people, you know, they're there. Somebody else has this problem, and we're there, you're there, we're all there. That's what we're supposed to do. But over the years, I've seen so many of God's people that were so good at helping others through their tough times, but when their own tough time came, they couldn't make it. Because the real test will be, you know, the real test will be where you're at in your own heart and what God sees in you. And every one of these guys, before God wrote about these guys back there in Hebrews chapter 11, which is God's great hall of fame, go back and read the list. He tells you, certainly with Moses, he tells you every one of them went through some really tough times. Tough times will make you, or they will break you. And God's people in the Laodicean church, we're under the mindset that we're all suffering for Jesus, you know, and we get that mindset. And the first time something goes south, first time a monkey wrench goes into works, first time coronavirus shows up, first time, you know, something happens here or something happens there, first time Joe Biden gets elected president and Trump's out and the Democrats run the world, you know, and everything starts to go to hell in a handbag, Christianity, God's people just fold up. They never see that I was saved by a brother, my brother in Christ, the Lord Jesus. And he is my true brother who is what? Born for adversity. There isn't anything we ought not to be able to get through to keep on what we're doing, but we're weak. We're weak because we just don't have the internal strength to overcome our fears. And we are scared to death of the world. We're scared to death of the coronavirus. We're scared to death of the world. The Chinese now just hacked into everything we got, the federal government. They probably took all your money out of your bank account. You're going to get a letter tomorrow. It's a thing where everybody's scared. And that fear is exactly what the devil uses to get you off point. So your fear will rule you more than the truth of God's word to finish what God's called you to do. So, well, we're holed up there. Got a couple announcements here. First of all,